And this is lesson number 19. Lesson number 19. And 1 through 18 are on the prayer list, or on the website. And so if you missed any, I invite you to go back and listen to those. But Acts chapter 4, and we looked last time at the teaching, these first few verses that deal with persecution. And of course, the Lord foretold the persecution, so it shouldn't have come as a surprise to the apostles when the persecution actually started. But you need to remember this. Since this, Acts chapter 4, 2,000 years ago, there have been Christians persecuted somewhere in this world nonstop since then. I don't know. The countries may have changed. The people groups may have changed. But the point is, when persecuted started against God's people here in Acts 4, it has not stopped. There have been some parts of our world that have persecuted Christians relentlessly, and that will continue in this world until the Lord comes for us. So there's never going to be a time when persecution of born-again believers ceases. Now, we've enjoyed peace in that regard here in our country, and I thank the Lord for it. But you got to remember, this world's bigger than our country. Sometimes we can become so self-centered we forget there's actually a world of people out there. So I hope you pray for your brothers and sisters that are being persecuted. I hope the Lord brings them to your mind when you pray. Paul said, remember those that are in bonds. Remember that? Bonds, shackles. Remember those that are being persecuted, those that are being really marked for their faith. And of course, that's, I don't know how much of that we may have to endure. I can't speculate, but it seems to me that persecution is one of the best things a church can undergo as far as its spirituality. So let's go back to it tonight. Acts 4, and I'm going to read the first four verses. That's where we made it to last time, and then we'll get into some new territory in verse 5. Acts 4, 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And you know, when that many people are coming to Christ and that many people are getting new life, that many people are realizing that the Old Testament has been fulfilled and now the New Testament's in force, you know you're going to have some folks just not going to like it. You know the people that had the biggest problem with what Jesus Christ was doing in Jerusalem? You know who had the biggest problem with it? Well, I want you to refer back to this. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but I brought it back out to remind you. The biggest people that had a problem with what God was doing in Acts 4 and following are these people that refused to leave this behind right here. This Old Testament system, they refused to cross over by faith. And so you have the apostles preaching this. You have the old establishment still living here. What are you going to have? You got division. You got persecution. How many of you remember when God told Moses, I'll let you lead my people right up to the Jordan, but you won't be able to go over with them? Remember that? Because of his disobedience, God said, Moses, I'll let you look over, but I won't let you be the one that leads them. Another man was needed for that. That was Joshua. So when Moses handed it off to Joshua and they crossed over, that's a picture of what happened here. Moses stands for the law, the dispensation of the law. And Moses was a good man. I mean, he was called the friend of God. He was called the most humble man on the earth, the meekest man. But Moses couldn't make the leap over. Joshua had to do that. Would you be surprised to know that Joshua is the Old Testament Hebrew form of the word Jesus? In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible calls Jesus on one occasion Joshua. I mean, it refers to Jesus as Joshua. That's not a typo. That's not an error. Jehoshua is the Old Testament Hebrew equivalent of the Jesus of the New Testament. So what did Jesus Christ do, folks, when he came 2,000 years ago? He fulfilled all this, and he took us over. He took us into the dispensation of grace. And so Moses had to stay on the banks of the Jordan. Joshua came in and said, Moses did his job. Moses took us right to the edge of the wilderness, but I've got to lead you over. And you know what the law did? The law brought you to a place where you knew you needed to be saved. Isn't that what it did? That's the purpose of the law. I mean, if there was no law, you wouldn't know that you're guilty of breaking the law. So what the law did is sometime in your life, if you've trusted Christ, sometime in your life, you had the realization that, yes, I'm a sinner, and apart from what Christ did for me, there's no way I can make heaven my home. Isn't that what happened to you? If that didn't happen to you, you're not on your way to heaven. You may be religious, but nobody ever comes to Christ in true faith until they realize that they need him and that only he can forgive their sins. So what did the law do? It just brought us to the edge, but the law couldn't save us. Nobody's ever been saved by the law. Simple reason for that, nobody's ever been able to keep all of it. We have a hard time with 10, don't we?
Yeah, amen.
Yeah, that's honest, brother. I'll say amen with you. But there were more than 10. There were about 613 of them. I'm talking about statutes and commandments and all that. So point of that little speech was, in Acts 4, you see a group of men who are stuck right here, and they will not cross over. And do you know what? In 2018, the Orthodox Jews are still stuck right here. Right here. They're right here. They're still Jerusalem, the capital. They're laying up foundation, laying up materials now to rebuild the temple. Now, that will be done, of course. We know the scripture says that. They still observe the Sabbath. They still observe the feast. If they had a priesthood, they'd still kill the animals, but they don't have a priesthood now. But they will have a priesthood during the millennium. They'll start that again. They still believe Moses over the apostles. An Orthodox Jew will tell you that the New Testament's been corrupted. They'll tell you that the New Testament has been polluted, and they'll say that in order to gain salvation, you got to keep the Mosaic Law. You see, they're still right here. Now, you and I, we're over here, aren't we? That's a better side to be on, by the way. Don't get the wrong idea. There's nothing wrong with the law. It wasn't evil. The law was good and perfect and right. And Jesus didn't come and say, let's just destroy all this. He said, I'm going to fulfill it all. I'm going to keep it all. And, of course, he did. So when you come to verse 5 here in Acts 4, you see some men who don't want to cross over Jordan. They want to stay over there with Moses, and they don't like anybody that crosses over. They think you're a defector. You're betraying your Jewish roots if you convert to Christ. And so look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now that John there in verse 6, that's not the apostle John. Make sure you get that. That's a different John. But here you have this group of men. And maybe if you've studied the scripture or read commentaries, you'll know he's talking about the group of men known as the Sanhedrin. Everybody ever heard of the Sanhedrin Council? It's spelled S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N, the Sanhedrin Council. That was the Jewish Council of Religious Leadership. And maybe you want to make note of this. There were 72 men on the Sanhedrin Council. It consisted of 72 men. 72, that makes some sense, doesn't it? If my math is right, isn't 72 a multiple of 12? Isn't it? And what's it, 12 times 6? 6 12 is 72. So there's a number to that. And so you see it divided off into 6s, 12. Of course, that has to do with the number of man. Of course, you know, 6 is the number of man. Now, nobody's really quite sure how they arrived at the number 72. I'm sure there's significance in it. But the Jews highly revere the number 12 because that's how many tribes there were. And so they understand that. Now, what about these men? To get the context, let's read all the passage, and we'll go back verse by verse. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That is the arrest and the trial of Peter and John. That's the persecution. It came first to the apostles. So let's just go down and start in verse 5 and sort of walk through it. 72 men, known as the Sanhedrin. The presiding officer of the Sanhedrin council was always the high priest. And the high priest served different terms. The high priest that was currently in the office when Acts chapter 4 took place was this man named Caiaphas. He served about 18 years as the high priest. You see, the first name in verse 6, though, is the name Annas. Everybody sees that? He served for 9 years, about 9 years as the high priest. And you know the custom in our country, even after a president is out of office, he's still referred to as Mr. President. So the Jews still referred to Annas as a high priest, although he wasn't the current high priest. That was still a title of affection and respect. But this was a case of nepotism, if you ever saw one. And nepotism, you know, is giving favors to your family, giving special privileges to your family. That's important here because Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So it's a family deal here. It's a wonderful thing when family unites on the right ground. Amen? Amen. It's a terrible thing when what brings a family together is their hatred of God. And there are some families like that. Here you had father-in-law, son-in-law, and they were united in one purpose, and that purpose was get rid of Jesus Christ and all those men that believe in him. And for time's sake, you won't have to turn here, but if you'll go over to Matthew, and well, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll find that Annas and Caiaphas were the principal accusers of Jesus Christ just before he was crucified. They were his two biggest detractors, and because they were the current high priest and the former high priest, their opinion carried a lot of weight. That was in John 11:49, talked about Annas and Caiaphas. So Annas was the head of the family. He was kind of like the patriarch, sort of like the godfather of the family. He called the shots, and whatever he wanted done, the Sanhedrin did. And they were all liberals. Must have been a Democratic Sanhedrin. Amen. Check your pulse, folks. Is it getting too warm in here for you? You see, this group here, they were united in their purpose. And if anybody should have been glad that this Jewish man in chapter 3 was healed, he was, remember that, he was healed. Giving his life back. Isn't religion supposed to be about helping people? I mean, as the world sees, isn't religion supposed to be about lifting up the downtrodden and feeding the hungry and caring for the poor? If any group of men should have been praising God and joyful that one of their Jewish brethren had just been healed, it should have been this council. But they weren't glad about this man getting healed. Not much has changed, right? Government in this country is supposed to be for the people, right? But depending on who's calling the shots, government doesn't usually react in the right way when the people are truly helped. Because that means when the people are helped, the government's usually left out in the cold. So what I'm saying here is this group of men stuck here hated anybody that was willing to cross over. And if Christianity had just been 5 or 10 or 15 people in some upper room, they could live with that. There's all kinds of crackpots. Amen. But when you get thousands of people getting saved in a matter of 7 days, you got to put the brakes on them. Look back at verse 4. It said the number of the men was about 5,000. Notice when they came and arrested them, verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow. They couldn't wait a week. The very next day after they heard that 5,000 men had gotten saved, they immediately convened the council of the Sanhedrin. They went into what you would consider the UN Security Council. You know, when something goes wrong in the world, the Security Council is convened. That's what this was here. This meeting of the Sanhedrin was damage control. Thousands of Jews had been converted, and the Sanhedrin didn't like it. So that's just a little something about the movement. I would say one of the most notable members of the Sanhedrin that we all know well, if you know anything about John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a very influential man. In fact, turn there. Go back to John 3 just for a moment. Sanhedrin Council. And Nicodemus was one of the numbers. And I believe with all my heart that Nicodemus did, in fact, trust Christ as his Savior. He may not have done it in John 3. I don't know. He had a hard time accepting the Lord's words, and even the Lord said that. But if you look in John 3, verse 1, the scripture says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And that title, ruler of the Jews, that had to do with his place on the Sanhedrin Council. He was a ruler. He was a member of the Pharisees. Now, this is something you probably need to understand. Should we salute somebody here? Don't I hear somebody's anthem. And so, you folks listening by the internet, we had a little interference here. We're all marching in step. So what you have here is you have a man who's called the ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And here's why I believe that Nicodemus did trust Christ. He was the one that begged the body of Christ, remember? After he was hung on a cross, Nicodemus, the Bible said, Nicodemus came and begged the body of Jesus, him and another man named Joseph of Arimathea, and they took the body of our Lord and buried it. You had to have some clout in Jerusalem for the Roman government to turn over to you the body of a convicted criminal. Because what the Romans did, they had a really sharp way of dealing with dead bodies of criminals. They'd hang them up, and they let that particular city see those dead bodies hanging on the gates of the city, often to tell people coming in and out of the city, you break our laws, here's what happens to you. So if it hadn't been for these two men, you know what they would have done with the body of our Lord? They would have hung him up on a wall in the city, and as everybody came in and out, they'd stand there and stare and gawk at the dead body of Christ. But God never intended for the body of his son to be hung up on a door that way. God always knew what he was going to do. God always knew he was going to be laid in the borrowed tomb and 3 days later come out. Wouldn't it have been something, though, if they'd had the body of our Lord up there on the third day? Brother, they never had a criminal come back to life up there. But, of course, he never would hang there. He did all the hanging he was going to do on Calvary. So the point there is Nicodemus was a Sanhedrin council member, and I don't believe he would have hazarded his life to get the body of Christ unless he had truly become a believer. And Nicodemus had a little trouble with what Jesus was saying. Didn't Nicodemus say, how can a man be born again when he is old? How can he enter into his mother's womb the second time? He was looking at it purely physically, and the Lord had to rebuke him gently, but he said, that which is born of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. All right, now back to Acts 4. So that's the Sanhedrin. That bunch gave the apostles more trouble than anybody else. And what's ironic about that is, they were the religious leaders. They should have been helping the apostles. They should have been saying, we'll lend you our influence, we'll lend you our power. This Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, I guess we were wrong about him. He did come back from the dead. And these healing people, I guess we ought to get on the right side of this, but even in defeat, they refused to give in. They all knew the Lord had come back from the dead. That Sanhedrin council had seen him. Those 40 days after his resurrection, he was seen over 500 men at one time. The Lord was. All Jerusalem knew about it. But they concocted their stories. The last chapter of Matthew tells you what they said about what happened to the body of Christ. And have you ever known a man who is adamant in his position? His pride won't let him admit he was wrong. You ever met somebody like that? And he will hang on to the most pathetic excuse in the world, even if it makes no sense to him or anybody else. He'll hang on to that excuse as opposed to admitting he was wrong. So these Sanhedrin, they couldn't say, you know, we're wrong about this Jesus of Nazareth. I guess there's something to him. They were adamant. So now let's go back to verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, those were the copyists. The scribes were the Xerox machines of the first century. They copied everything hand by hand. Verse 6, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, Alexander, as many as were of the, what's the word, kindred. So you got a family here. It was just giving favors to their family. Were gathered together to Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? As I was studying this, I suppose the Lord really spoke to me more about this verse than any others. The main issue here with these men, these 72 men, the main issue was, who gets the credit for this man's healing? Because when they said to the apostles in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? The this they're referring to is that man in chapter 3 getting healed. He was a living, breathing example of the power of Christ. Now, are you getting this, folks? These people should have been happy for that man. He was one of their own Jewish brethren that had been crippled all of his life. And now he's healed, and all they were worried about was who gets the credit for it. You know, that kind of fellow, that kind of lady, still alive and well in 2018. Some people won't get excited about anything unless they're the ones that did it. And some people will not rejoice about God doing something unless they get the credit for it. And those folks, I guess, are going to be around until Jesus comes. But the first thing they're worried about is who gets the credit for it. By what power or by what name have you done this? No congratulations, no brother, we're glad you're healed. Thank the Lord for the miracle. Nothing like that. They just said, who did this? Whose name are you preaching in? That was the issue for these men. And that's the only thing they cared about. They didn't want to lose their place. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their position. What did they say about politicians? All the politicians worried about when he gets in office is staying in office. That's all he's really worried about. That's what the Sanhedrin was concerned about. How do we stay in power? Well, you won't stay in power very long if you have thousands of people saying now that no longer is the capital in Jerusalem. You won't stay in power if people start believing they can worship God wherever they are, not just in the temple. What's the expression? That's bad for business. They didn't like it. And so they arrested Peter and John. Now, verse 7 is the key. I want you to look at it. Verse 7. The lesson here is unmistakable. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name? They didn't realize what they were doing. Well, they gave Peter an open door to preach the gospel here. They didn't know they were doing it. But that's the best thing they could have asked Peter. Think about it. God gave Peter a golden opportunity to preach the gospel to that group of 72 men and everybody that was there in attendance. You know the lesson there, folks? I want to get this across tonight. The lesson there was, you and I have to watch closely for opportunities that God gives us to speak for him. Peter and John instantly knew that the way they answered this question could either bring people to Christ, or they could have bragged on themselves and said, we did it, we're the miracle, and lost the opportunity to be a witness. And the lesson here is simple. You and I ought to pray that God gives us opportunity to witness to folks, and then when he gives us opportunity, we better walk through that door. They said here, by what name? Now, it's not coincidence. If you look in verse 7, you find name, right? By what power, by what name? And you have the word power. By what power or by what name? The point is, the name is always associated with the power. You know there's power in names? There's great power in names if it's the right name. And that's why Peter answered the way he did. Look in verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other. What's the word? Name. He took their question and turned it around on them. He said, you want to know what name this man was healed in? I'll tell you, it's the name that is the only name for salvation. So let's look at Peter's reply now. This will be the remainder of the message. Notice how Peter answered him. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed, and they were, done to the impotent man. You ever heard the old expression, you can't do good and get by with it? That happened here. They did good. They did humanitarian effort, if you want to say it that way, and they were accused. Now, I made a little list here, and it's not exhaustive, but I came across the verse in Psalm 76:10, and just listen to the verse. The Bible says in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. God's word says that he can use even a wicked man to do God's work for him. Didn't God do that here with the Sanhedrin? Didn't God use that Sanhedrin council to put that question forth to Peter and John? You see, the Lord used these wicked men. And you know, the Lord sometimes uses the devil to do his own work. I don't mean by that that the Lord condones the evil. I'm saying that even when the devil does his best, God can still get glory from it. You want an example? Read the book of Job sometime. I mean, Satan put Job through it. Anybody here ever had your faith strengthened by the book of Job? You know what happened? God used the works of the devil to bring glory to himself. God does not condone sin. He does not send the devil forth to tempt believers to sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that our Lord has so much power that he can even use the works of his enemies to do his work. You don't have to believe me. That's what the scripture said. That verse was Psalm 76:10. Surely, quote, surely the wrath of man, the anger of men, the scripture says, shall praise thee. Even men in their wickedness and against their will can bring glory to God. Amen? Amen? Now, if wicked men can bring glory to God, how much more should we be able to bring glory to God? So the lesson here, folks, is this. Be quick to spot a door God gives you. And every day, I'm convinced, if we're out dealing with people, I'm sure we miss some of those opportunities because we're not looking for them. I've had several of you tell me in the last week or two, conversations you've had at trade shows and dealing with some of your customers and in the supermarket and wherever. You know, God does give you opportunities. And I made a list here. Anybody ever ask you how you're doing? You know, that's an opportunity. Somebody says, how you doing? The common response is, I'm doing fine. What if you said something? What if you said, I'm blessed? That'll shock them. You see what I mean? I'm not saying get in their face and throw fire and brimstone at them. I'm saying take the opportunity to glorify God, because these people, even if they're lost people, they'll give you an open door. You got to be careful to walk through it. In fact, the Lord said in Revelation 3:8, behold, I set before thee an open door. And the trouble is, sometimes the door is wide open, but we just don't have enough courage to go through it. That's one thing you take advantage of. Anybody ever ask you for directions? How many folks ever got to ask for directions? How do you get to so-and-so? How do you get to so-and-so? I do that a lot. I rely too much on the GPS, and so when the battery is dead, I don't do too well. But you know what you can say when somebody asks you for directions sometime? I'm talking about looking for opportunities, folks. You could say, I'll tell you how to get to Lodi after I tell you how to get to heaven. See? The point is, if you'll look for them, God will give you these little openings all day. And you'll really notice them if you spend time praying for them. Now, that clerk at the drive-through window, in her mind, she is not soliciting you to tell her how to get to heaven. She may just say to you, how are you doing? I'm blessed. Leave that with her. You may not be able to talk to her very long, I mean, lying behind you, but just say, I'm blessed. You know that'll stay with her. She's not used to hearing that. I'm blessed. sometimes they may come to you and say, you know, you said you're blessed. What do you mean by that? Point is, look for open doors. Peter took his opportunity. He spotted the golden door. You ever heard anybody say, well, nobody's perfect? People say that a lot, you know, when they mess up. You know what a good answer to that would be? I know one person that is. The Lord I'm serving, he's perfect. Use their own questions. And I want to give you the best example of that in Scripture, John chapter 4. Our Lord himself, who is the best at everything, and I mean that, anything that he did it the best way it could have been done. And in John 4, our Lord used something so ordinary, so common, but he knew it was an open door given to him by his Father, and the Lord walked through the open door. Find John 4 there. This is that woman at the well. I'm sure you know her story. John chapter 4, let's look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. You ought to study that sometime. Jesus never baptized one person. He was baptized, but he never baptized. I think in his wisdom he knew that that may be a source of pride for some people. Well, the Lord baptized me. That'd be a pretty proud statement, right? Yeah, you just baptized by John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ baptized me. That's probably the same reason he never called Mary Mother. He knew people would make more of that than they should. So, Scripture wants you to know, verse 2, Jesus didn't actually baptize anybody, but his disciples did. You know what? I baptize people. You know why? I'm one of his disciples. So I'm glad that disciples can baptize people, aren't you? I was baptized by a disciple of Jesus Christ. I wasn't baptized by Jesus Christ. I mean in the water, but I was baptized by a disciple. And so I've got good foundation for it. Now, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So his love for this woman restrained him to go through Samaria, which was not the best way to go. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And notice how he takes the opportunity. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. He started out with something so ordinary, so common. The point is, he used his surroundings. He was sitting there on the well. He was thirsty. This woman's coming to draw water. And so our Lord used his circumstances to witness to this woman without just out of the blue coming to her and throwing everything on her at one time. Notice that. He didn't come up to her. The very first thing he said was, you're a harlot living in adultery. Now, she was, wasn't she? But if he had started that way, you think she'd have heard anything else he said?
No.
Probably would have just turned him off. But he didn't do it that way. Verse 8, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? He let her answer. He let her form her answer. And she gave him just the answer that he needed. And that was his open door. She said to him, why are you asking me to drink? I thought your kind didn't have any dealings with our kind. And then the Lord answered in verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He uses the water. He said, if you knew who I was, you would have been asking me to give you a drink. And not of the water that's in this well. She said in verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. How many of you see she stepped right in it again? She gave him another opportunity. She said, how are you going to get water? You don't have a bucket or a rope. The well is deep. From thence hast thou that living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children, his cattle? The Lord used her words. And he answered it this way. Look at verse number 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He said, you know, you Samaritans, us Jews, we talk about have to worship in this mountain or this mountain. He said, the day's coming when you'll understand finally that God is a spirit and the location of your worship is not what's important. It's the object of your worship. So the Lord took that opportunity. Now, what if the Lord had said, give me the drink? She gave him a drink, then he just walked away. Well, I don't want to offend her. I better not mention it. She probably don't want to hear me anyway. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen somebody you know you should witness to, but because you really don't want to, you talk yourself out of it? Guilty as sin, right? Yeah, I've been there. I'm sorry to tell you that, but I have on a couple of occasions. You think to yourself, well, they probably don't want to hear me anyway. Well, who knows? They may hear you. They may get saved. You can't witness to the wrong person. And sometimes we miss those opportunities. And I think we probably miss more opportunities than what we would care to admit. So as we conclude here, let's go back to Acts 4. The point is, Peter responds. He doesn't stumble around trying to find an answer to the questions, and he surely doesn't give glory to himself. You know why Peter gave such a good answer and why Peter gave such a bold and truthful answer? It's because of what the Bible says in verse 8. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's what gave him his power. And everybody in this room can have the same filling of the Holy Ghost as Peter had. And by the way, you better have it. You want to be an effective witness for Christ, you can't do it without the filling of His Spirit. That's why Ephesians chapter 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. Never know who you're going to come across. And here's the last example I'll leave with, or a question. Let's say you come up on a car accident, and none of the paramedics have gotten on the scene yet, and you try to give help, and you see a man or a woman there, just a few moments away from death, bleeding profusely, and they know they're dying, you know they're dying. Let's say you've got a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes with that person before they leave this world. Could you give them the true gospel? Now you think about it. Could you say, I'm going to tell you how to go to heaven? Or would you have to say, well, I wish my pastor was here. Or you could call him. Listen, there ain't no time for that. Could you do it? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you could. He'll give you the words to say. You say, that's kind of an extreme situation. Maybe not. It may happen. Let's say you come across somebody and maybe they're not in a car wreck, but maybe they're going to be dead within the next 24 hours. Some other cause. Could you give them the gospel and could they hear enough to be saved from you? Peter got right to the point. And then my favorite part about this chapter is you read on down here. He goes back to the resurrection and all this. And then verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He quotes an Old Testament passage, and he quotes Psalm 118, talks about the headstone. I know you folks know this, but if you've got a dollar bill in your pocket, you'll know that even our money has printed on it a reference to this verse. Anybody got a dollar bill? You're Baptist, that's all you got. Well, go home, look at a dollar bill sometime. And you look on the back and there'll be those two seals, remember? Yeah. There's a pyramid on one of those seals. And by some strange coincidence, there's one block missing off that pyramid. It's there in the picture, but it's separated. That top stone has been separated from the rest of the pyramid. You're bringing them out now. I see the money flowing. I should do this before every collection here. Look at that. Hey, there's something good on $100. Something good on a $100 bill, too. How many of you see it? Boy, that's strange, isn't it? You know what that top stone's called? It's called the cornerstone. It's called the headstone. It's called the capstone. You put a cap on your head, the capstone, that dollar bill is full of symbolism, even down to the number of bricks or stones in that. But you see, whether they knew it or not, when they were printing that, the prince of the power of the air, you know, the devil, the satanic system, he's working. And that cornerstone being taken away from the pyramid is a testimony to the fact that men still reject the cornerstone. You know what men worship in America? What you're holding. For the love of money is the root of all evil. They'll say, we'll take the money, we don't want the cornerstone. So what do? Take it off. If I'm right, if you're looking at the dollar bill, Ted, is there an eye on that? Is there an eye? I thought there was. The all-seeing eye, that's a cultic symbol. And it has the idea of all knowledge, all wisdom looking out. You know what the Bible says about the Lord? The Bible says the eyes of the Lord roam, go to and fro in the earth, beholding the good and the evil. I think there's also sunbeams coming off of that, aren't there? Isn't there sunbeams coming out of that eye? That's a picture of deity. You go look at the old Catholic art and you'll always see them with a sunburst behind them coming out from around them. What I'm saying is, folks, this Bible here is as relevant as the dollar bill you have in your pocket. And it'll do you a lot more good, too. But that cornerstone, what that's saying is, man don't want the cornerstone. And Peter says, God gave you the cornerstone. You had him for 33 years. You watched him minister for 3.5 years. You saw him heal. You saw him feed multitudes. You saw him die. You saw him rise from the dead. But you still reject him. You don't want the cornerstone. You don't want the capstone. So men have rejected the cornerstone, and you know what's going to happen someday? That stone they've rejected is going to fall on them. The scripture says, on whom the stone falls, he will grind to powder. Remember that? So the Lord's saying, all right, you don't want the cornerstone, you don't have to have it, but someday the cornerstone's going to be your judge. And I'm going to reject you, just as you rejected me. And that's the way it is with the Lord. The Lord deals with men in proportion and in response to how they deal with him. He's very fair that way. He's very just and equitable. You don't have to take Christ, but he won't take you either. You can reject him, but the day's coming, he'll reject you. So I think we'll stop there. I want to spend more time on verses 10, 11, and 12 next time we come to it. But I think we've reached the point of saturation here tonight. But consider this. Those of you who witness for Christ, you're on the radar of the enemy. And the devil's more concerned about taking you out than he is Christians who don't have any testimony for Christ. He's more concerned with taking out those Christians that pose him a threat. That's why in the Old Testament, remember, the command was given to the archers, shoot your arrows only at the king. Don't waste your arrows on the soldiers who don't have much authority. He said, you shoot the king and the whole army will scatter. Didn't Jesus say, if you smite the shepherd, the flock will be scattered? And so if you're a witness for Christ, you're the one they're shooting at. And you better be diligent. Better pray that the blood of Christ is your protection, because they're going after you. I say that here because of all the thousands of people that were getting saved, they only hauled in the apostles. They only brought in those two men because they knew if they get those two men, they hoped that the movement would fall. Cut the head off, you know, and the body will fall. But that's not how it happened. Do you know why Christian leaders through the ages have been martyred and put to death? I mean, saved, born-again people, and yet the church still goes on. You know why that is? Because those men never were the heads of the church. There's only one head, and he's in heaven. And that's one head you're never going to be able to cut off. And so it's a great privilege to serve the Lord. But when God opens an opportunity for you, be looking for it. Be very sensitive. It's sort of like this. In the book of 2 Samuel, David was going out to battle on one occasion. Remember, he said, God, how do I know that you're going to go with us? How do I know that you're going to fight for us? And God said a most unusual thing. The Lord said, you park out there beside the grove of mulberry trees. You remember this? This is a great story. And the Lord said, you look up in the tops of the mulberry trees, and when you hear a going in the trees, then you go forth to battle. I'm with you. But he said, don't you move until you see the treetops swaying. And so they looked up, they looked, and the Bible said, a going, G-O-I-N-G, a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And when they saw that, they knew that was the Holy Spirit of God, because he's likened to wind, remember? And so they said, when you see those trees moving, attack. And as a Christian, we got to watch for the moving of the Spirit, don't we? We got to look. Notice the Lord didn't say, look down at the leaves on the ground for when they start rustling. He said, look in the treetops. Hebrews 12, ring a bell, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So let's pray God gives opportunities, and then when he does, let's seek to take them.